Jerry knows I envy him his voice. I've never had it, never will, this side of heaven. One of the things God is going to let me do, he's going to let me sing bass when I get to heaven. Of course, I come pretty close to doing it today if I tried to sing at all, which I probably couldn't do. It would be bass if I sang anyway, spelled B-A-S-E probably, or something of that sort. I understand that in the fog of euphoria of being your pastor this morning, I said a wrong name when I said who was going to take prayer meeting Wednesday week. I think I said Herbie Kickleiter. I was rejoicing that he had started this morning as superintendent of the adult department that meets in here, and I was sitting up, I guess I was back there, and enjoyed the opening of the adult department this morning that Herman Kickleiter conducted. William Kickleiter, I'm sorry. My wife is still getting me. It's her fault. She gave me some of her sinus medicine, and I think that's probably what has done it. It's all her fault. This was William Kickleiter that was here, and Herman Kenny is the one that's going to take prayer meeting on the 15th, 16th, whatever that date is. I have never had the courage to preach on John 3:16. I've been preaching since I was 16 years old, and I guess that comes to about 40, almost 45 years of being in the ministry. And I don't believe that I have ever preached a sermon taking John 3:16 as my text. I guess I never quite had the nerve. Maybe my wife's medicine is what gave me the nerve to do it this morning. I don't know. But I don't think so, because I decided it before I came down with the crew. Then I wondered, well, is the Lord trying to tell me something? Is this the devil, you know, trying to keep me from preaching on that favorite text of all people? But whatever it is, we're going to take a try at it. And just in case the worst comes to worst, if this cord will let me reach over there, I'm going to put my outline up on the wall, handwriting on the wall this morning. Of course, with that light shining up there, you probably can't read it, but that's all right, too. I think all of you know my text this morning. It's one of the few times that I would have the courage to say, all right, let's all say together my text for the morning. Can you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. This certainly is nothing new to any one of us. And probably everything that I say this morning will be old hat to most of you. I'll say nothing new, because what new thing can you say about a verse as familiar as John 3:16? But it is the heart, the very center, the heart of the Bible. All of the great truths of the Old Testament are contained in that one passage of Scripture. Everything that is said, it just anticipates John 3:16. All the great doctrines that emerge out of the New Testament, all the great church doctrines, the doctrines of salvation, of atonement, of eternal life, emerge from this particular verse of Scripture. It's woven into the history of the church, and it is the basis of all prophecy. The new covenant in Christ's blood that he spoke about on that occasion of the Last Supper with his disciples, when he gave them the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That new covenant is proclaimed in John 3:16. Everything in the Bible, everything in real theology, everything in the evangelistic ministry of the church, everything revolves around the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves. God gave. God saves. Now that verse is built around 10 great words. And those are the words that are up there on top, if you can make it out in that light. God, just think of what that one word is, God. As I indicated in my invocation prayer this morning, invoking the presence of God the Father, thank you, Harold, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We will never plumb the depths of the Trinity, will we? I've had people come to me and say, Chaplain, explain the Trinity to me. And I say, no way. There is no way I would explain it, even to my own satisfaction and certainly to no one else's. But I would expect the God who made this universe to be that kind of a personality, wouldn't you? God, one of the words, love. I won't even try to define love. That's a hard one. I think I know what it is. I think that God has blessed me as far as human love is concerned, and God has blessed me with the consciousness of His love, but I wouldn't try to define it. I can't define a mother's love or the love of a husband for a wife or a wife for a husband or parents for a child or children for parents. Or love between Christian brothers and sisters. I couldn't possibly define all the many manifestations and variations in that kind of love. But there it is. God loved. Then the world. The world. Whatever that means. The cosmos that we know. The world of our knowledge. God loved the world. He gave. That word gave. To give. Isn't that one of the best words in the vocabulary? To be able to give, isn't it wonderful? The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And there's a time to give and there's a time to receive. And this verse tells us about God giving and our receiving. Another great word, whosoever. Whosoever. I'm glad that's in there because it does not eliminate me. And it never can because God says, whosoever. Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And he might have said, whosoever, instead of him. Believeth. Belief. Something that we're all capable of. Something that any person that's ever born into this world can do. To believe. To have faith. And then a rather unpleasant word, perish. With all the connotation of that word perish. Have, to possess, to have and know that we have eternal life. And of course that last great word, life. The 10 greatest words in the Bible, the 10 greatest words in divine revelation are contained in that one short verse of Scripture. What an amazing artifact is this book, the Bible. You stop and think about it sometime. Can any other document, any other product of man, claim the history that the Bible can claim? Look at all of those people who said, inside of 10 years, I'll destroy faith in the Bible. Men have made public statements like that. Great, famous men. Men like Robert Ingersoll and some of the other famous so-called atheists of history have said, we'll destroy the faith. And they went around the world trying to destroy the faith of the Bible, and they were beating their heads against an iron anvil because that book still stands, and faith in the Word of God is one of the surest things in all the world today. Can any other book or any other artifact, any other production of man claim the devotion and the love that this book produces? But look at the unity in this book. People are always talking about the mistakes in the Bible and the disagreements and the things that are rather hard to understand. But look at all of the unity. Hundreds and hundreds of years went by before the first pen was put to paper, or however it was written on papyrus or whatever, and the last word was written in the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of years, some 40, maybe 50 men had something to do with producing this Bible. They were citizens of different countries, different parts of the world. They didn't know one another. They didn't even speak the same language. They had very little in common except the divine revelation that was given them to put in writing what God told them to write. They had different purposes in writing. They had different subjects about which they were to write. They had a different writing style. But the breath of God, the very Spirit of God, breathed into the minds and hearts of these men, and they produced this tremendous artifact. God's eternal truth was placed in the heart of each writer of the Word of God, and they were so guided and so breathed along that despite all the differences of their background and their purposes, God produced a unit. The great words of the Bible, the great truths of the Bible, hold hands and run through the pages of the Bible, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. To cap God's miracle of the Bible, it's all concentrated in one verse, isn't it? You've seen the science fiction movies or read about someone producing a great solar collector and how he could collect all the rays of the sun and reduce it down to a pinpoint, and what dynamic power would be produced by that kind of solar power. And I suppose something like that is actually in operation and use today. But just think of all the truth of God to be brought down to a very small spot in the Word of God. And I feel that that's the power that resides in this verse. I've had sailors that could hardly speak English, men from foreign countries that I've talked to. And I've had citizens of other countries that I spoke to them, civilians, and sharing this one verse, I could take their Bible, an Italian Bible, and point it out to an Italian. I could take a Japanese Bible, at least I knew enough to be able to find that place in the Bible, and show it to a Japanese Christian, a Japanese unbeliever, and point them to John 3:16, and there would come a light in their eyes as they realized that I was talking about something that they wanted to hear, about the love of a God who loved them enough to give someone to die for them, that they might know, that they might have eternal life. The Holy Spirit focuses all of God's truth. After all, when you think about it, think about eternity for a moment. God existing out there in eternity before anything was created. He was before all things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then He began to call things into existence. Planets, the earth, man. All the things that we know about in our universe today, God brought into existence. And He had one purpose in mind. He wanted you to have fellowship with Him. He wanted to create a being like Jesus. That's what He wanted. And that's what He's doing. That's what the Word of God says, that we're becoming gradually and slowly in the Christian life to be reflectors of the very life of Christ. God loved the world so much. He loved you so much. He wanted so much that you be like Jesus, that He sent God the Son to die, that we through faith in Him, through His work on our behalf of living the righteous life that you and I could not live, and then dying that horrible death that you and I ought to die because of our sin and our separation from God. Condensed in that one verse is that great truth, that God loved you so much that if you'll have faith that He did it for you, that you can have eternal life. There are five very significant pairs of words that I have up there in red, or in the blue, I guess, would be the first one. God, Son, loved, gave, world, and whosoever, and so on down the list. God, the Father, the supreme creator, the giver of life. God, the Father, and God, the Son, bringing God, the Savior, into the world. The Godhead cooperating in making salvation possible. And Paul writes in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the work that Christ performed and applies it to our hearts. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have a part in the salvation of every person who believes. And Paul says in Ephesians also that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the stamp mark of our relationship with that God. Then there are two expressions of God's benevolence. God loved and God gave. Then there are the twofold directions of God's loving and God's giving, God's love for the world and God's love for whosoever in the world would believe in him. And he shows two things that we're invited to do, to believe and to have. What a privilege it is to know that we have within us now, through the new birth, the very eternal life that only God possesses, that only God can give. And we read in the Word of God that we're saved by grace, or we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then lastly, the two ultimates of human destiny, to perish or to have life. These pairs, each concept seemingly developing from the preceding word, because take for instance the word God. God is the comprehensive name for deity, with all the mystery of the word Elohim of the Old Testament. As you go back to the book of Genesis and you come to the very first part of the Bible, in the beginning, God. What a mystery to a reader of Hebrew to find that we're talking about one God, a God who of whom it is said he did so-and-so and he said so-and-so, and yet for some unknown reason, the writer of Genesis wrote Elohim and not El. El is the name for God. The mighty God, the creator, would be El, E-L in English. But the author of Genesis put the plural ending on El, which is Ohim in the Hebrew, and actually you'd have to read it, and God's, he said so-and-so, and God's, he did so-and-so, and that's a great mystery until we come to know something about the Trinity. And also when we come to know about man's nature, because that God said, let us make man in our own image. And he created man, body, soul, and spirit, in his image. Alas, an image that was lost through sin. But out of the being of this triune God then came the miracle of the incarnation, as God the Son took upon himself human flesh. Very God of very God, and yet called the Son of God. If you'd like to turn over in Colossians, the first chapter is page 450 in the little testament that's in the pew. If you have a problem with finding Colossians, it's sometimes hard to collide with it. Colossians 1:15, the person and work of Christ is the heading in the little New Testament that you have. Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God. He is the firstborn son, superior to all created things. Now, there are some people who say that because it says God the Son, that therefore it's like a human father, that God had a son and God was first and Jesus is second in time. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that he is the eternal Son. He always is the Son of God. God the Son. So we can't put any chronological time limit on this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are coterminous. They exist equally, eternally. For by him, that is God the Son, God created everything in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen things, including spiritual powers, lords, rulers, and authority. God created the whole universe through him and for him. So we have God, and out of that coming God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second pair of words, God loved and God gave. Giving always comes out of loving, doesn't it? You remember when you were a child, it was so simple. You loved your mother, and so you wanted to give her something. And at school, you drew a pretty picture, and if somebody came along and said, what are you drawing that for? Who were you drawing it for? In most cases, you were drawing it for your mother or for your daddy. Something within us, even as a child, says, let's give something to that person that we love. It's always true. I can remember when I was about 16 or 17, one of my relatives gave me an amethyst ring. Now, a 16 or 17-year-old kid hasn't got any business having an amethyst ring, but one of my cousins up in Kalamazoo, Michigan, gave me one. He owned a jewelry store, and I guess he got it cheap. And he gave it to me, and I was very proud of it. And you know, I didn't have that ring a month when I got back down to Miami, Florida. I gave it to some little girl whose name I have now forgotten. I thought I loved her, and when you love someone at that age, you want to give something. And I gave her the amethyst ring. Looking back on it, how foolish my relative was to trust an amethyst ring with a 16-year-old kid. But then, that's just the nature of the way we are, isn't it? I have a picture some of you have seen in the slide story that we tell about our year in Hong Kong, and it shows a little Chinese boy and a Chinese girl. They're about 3 years old, I guess, standing on the sidewalk. And one of them, you can't quite tell which one owns the ice cream cone, but one of them has an ice cream cone. And they're both sharing that ice cream cone, you know. Well, that's love. We want to share. We want to give. Well, the Bible tells us that God is love. Well, we would expect the gift of God to be a God-like gift, wouldn't we? And sure enough, God loved and God gave. Growing out of the very nature of God is His gift. Some people think that we're valuable because Christ died for us. I've heard sermons about that. That's why the Father loves you, because Jesus died for you. That puts the priority in the wrong place. God already loved you. God already loved you. You know, there are those who try to make God the Father, the old man with the beard and the big club, you know, and the very angry expression on his face. And there, in fact, there's a whole denomination of Christians who not only go to that extent, but they insist on keeping Jesus dead on the cross, and they have a nice, beautiful, loving, kind, considerate mother of Jesus to pray to. And she's the one that you go to get something when you want it. You see, you go to Mary because she's the nice, kind one. God the Father's pretty angry with you because you're a sinner. But Mary will intercede, you know, through Jesus and with God the Father, and everything's going to be all right. Don't get that concept of God. God loved you. God suffered for your sins as much as God the Son. God the Father suffered in and with God the Son. So God loved and God gave. And Jesus' redemptive work for you and me was proof of the fact that God the Father loved you with a father's heart. Then the other two words, the world and whosoever. Again, the second word comes out of the first. The world, that says all of us. All of us, all over the world. Paul and Opal Bryan are, I guess they've left Hong Kong by now. This past week they were in Hong Kong. I wrote a letter to a dear, dear friend of mine in Hong Kong, Boris Chu, born in Shanghai, a Chinese gentleman, a retired civil servant in Hong Kong, a wonderful Christian. And Boris Chu and I keep up our correspondence, and I always kid him by telling him that he's a remarkable man because he's very healthy, considering that he spent all of his life standing on his head. He has, right? Where are they? Somewhere down there, aren't they? Now, if we're standing up like this, he's standing on his head, right? Right. That's logical. See, that, you know, logic is pretty lousy stuff, really, when you think about it. You can prove anything by logic. But he always signs his name upside down on his letters, you know? What a remarkable sense of humor. God loved that man, and God reached out through a Navy chaplain years and years ago. I wish I'd been that chaplain, but it was a chaplain serving Marines in Shanghai. And he wandered into a Marine church service and heard a Navy chaplain talking about this very verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a young Chinese boy. How wonderful. How wonderful that God loves the world. The Indonesians that Mrs. Schwartz works with, the missionary that was with us this past week, God loves those people. And God's love can find a place in the heart of those people. The whole world. Well, that's wonderful to know that. But you know, it's more important to know that he loves whosoever, which brings it down to me. It's good to know that God loves the world, but it's far better to know that God loves me. Over in the 8th chapter of Luke, there's a story about a woman in the crowd. The crowd was pressing around Jesus, but she had a need. She needed to be loved with a healing love. She needed a miracle of healing. And she reached out in the crowd and touched the very hem of Jesus' garment in faith. And she was healed. I'm glad to know that even when God's back is turned on me, if that's ever possible, that he loves me enough that if I reach out to him in faith, that whosoever reaches out to me and meets my need, that we might believe, that we might have. Again, the second one comes out of the first, doesn't it? Believing, then we have. God provided for all men the key, which is faith. Or there's so many excuses for not accepting Christ. You know, people say, well, I got some bad habits, or I don't know that I could hold out. I just can't understand everything in the Bible. If I were stronger, I could be a Christian. If we would just take God at his word and believe on him and on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then we will experience God's salvation and God's strength and God's love and mercy. Jesus healed that woman that reached out in the crowd. Now, her hand might have been very weak and timid. It might have been a dirty hand. It might have been an unworthy hand. But it was a hand of faith that reached out and touched Jesus. And he said, your faith has made you whole. Now, it wasn't the size of her faith, was it? It wasn't even her faith that saved her. Really, it was Jesus that saved her. It's always like that. It's not your faith, not the size of your faith or the strength of your faith. It's the one in whom you have faith. And that hand reached out and touched the only one who could heal her, the only one who could save her. And she was healed and she was saved. Yes, believing is having. And power, spiritual power, can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't come from your faith or your own self. It will only come from Christ, but it always comes through the medium of faith. There is a mighty host who have found life in the perishing world. Jesus said, I'm come that men might have life and have it more abundantly. So in John 3:16, we have these 10 significant words in pairs, with the second one growing out of the first. Now, the Holy Spirit never stops with just one verse to prove something. There are whole denominations that are built sometimes on taking one word out of the Bible or one verse and building the whole church on that verse. But you know, there's a companion word, companion verse. That's Ephesians 3:18. And I sort of thought I might not have time to finish this sermon this morning, so I wrote that up there so you could write it down. And what it is, let's turn to it, and at least we'll read that before we finish this morning. Ephesians 3:18 is 434 in the Little Testament. And it says this, I pray that you may have your roots and foundations in love, and that you, together with all God's people, may have the power to understand how broad and long and high and deep is Christ's love. Yes, may you come to know his love, although it can never be fully known, and so be completely filled with the perfect fullness of God, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. God so loved the world. That's the breadth of God's love, isn't it? That he gave his son. That's the length to which he was willing to go. That whosoever believeth should not perish. Look at what depths God saved us from, but have everlasting life. And look to the heights to which God has lifted us. What wondrous love is this, that found expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, the very circumstances of that cross brought home to us the truth of John 3:16, because over in John 19:19, we read that the superscription that was written above the cross of Jesus was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. All the languages of all the civilizations of that particular time, for all men, all types of mankind. And as Christ's arms reached out, and he said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Look at that cross and see the breadth of the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. Look at the length to which he's willing to go when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of our sin. He bore our sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God for me. There were two other crosses there that day, and we see how the depth and the height of the love of God can reach, because it reached down to the very depths of a man who was a murderer and a criminal, and found him and claimed him for the love of Jesus Christ, and he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And the depths are shown by the one who cursed God and died. Imagine God making it possible for us to curse him with the very voice that he gives us. And yet we can do that. We can reject him. We can refuse him. We can say, "Well, there are too many hypocrites in the church." Of course there are hypocrites in the church. We're people. And I'll tell you a little secret. Your pastor, your speaker this morning is a hypocrite. I am sure that almost daily there are actions or there are words that are just slightly hypocritical, you know? And you've all been guilty of this. We're all hypocrites. It's just a matter of degree, isn't it? You know, if you're visiting someone and they offer you something and you taste it and you think, "Man, that's terrible." Well, are you going to be honest? Are you going to say, "Man, that's terrible"? Or are you going to be a little bit of a hypocrite? That's sort of what I'm talking about. I guess we're all a little bit hypocritical to an extent. And maybe it's a better world because we know how to be. But before God, let's not be hypocritical. Let's not wear any masks or veils before God, because he went to the very depths to save us, hypocrisy and all. He went to great depths to save us, mistakes and inconsistency and all, sin and all. It was because of our sin. That's the kind of person that Jesus came to die for, to live for, and to save. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we've encompassed the whole plan of salvation in that one verse, the whole purpose of the Bible, the whole reason for the existence of the church. And we pray that no one might leave this place this morning without coming face to face with the reality of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.